Before we get into this section, just a little interesting information I learned this afternoon, talking to one of my cousins on the phone, and we talked about this and that, and he said he and his daughter have been doing a little genealogy research into our family tree, and they've been climbing around in the family tree. My father said, "Be careful climbing around the family tree, son. Probably find a horse thief hiding up there. And maybe a prince." Well, he found someone else that we didn't know. He says, "Kurt, you better sit down. This is interesting." They talked to some relatives, looked at some old pictures and some other miscellaneous stuff. And they said, "Now, we're not sure if it's our great-great-grandmother or great-great-grandmother, but we found out that she married a man. They came over from southern Germany, moved to Texas. But they said they found out she was Jewish." And it seems like nobody has known this for 100 years. And sure enough, there's a picture of a gravestone with a Star of David on it. So, well, I don't know if I'm 1/16th or 1/32nd Jewish, but how about that? It's kind of nice. So you may call me Rabbi. Rabbi Daniel. Okay. Let's get into the Word of God. Acts 4. Brief recap. Jesus went to heaven, sent the Spirit, day of Pentecost, bold preaching, 3,000 converted. Healings followed. And we saw a healing last week, a man born lame and over 40 years old, healed instantaneously by God through Peter and John, two of the apostles. And everybody's amazed by it. But that doesn't mean everybody liked it. Now we look at the first persecution that begins here in chapter 4. Jesus had promised that there would be persecution one day. And he said, when they persecute you in one city, move to another. They will drag you in before councils. Well, now they're in before the Sanhedrin council. And it said to them, don't worry about what you're going to say. It'll be given to you by the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised to them there would be persecution. And he promised it to all of his people. It says, all those that will live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall, not might or may, shall suffer persecution. And later in the book of Acts, Paul says, through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of heaven. So here's the very first persecution. It starts mild, but it doesn't start with the Romans. It starts with the Jewish leaders. Later, much later, it'll be primarily Romans, as the Jews kind of just try to ignore the Christians. But it starts here when the religious leaders find out about this miracle of the healing of the lame man at the temple. Okay, there's our setting. Let's jump into the text. Verse 1. Now as they, that's Peter and John, spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. Well, that first comma is a little interesting. As they spoke to the people, then these other people came in. The priests, captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The whole crowd gathered because they had seen the miracle, word spread, miracle. Heal me too. And everybody's around this, so Peter and John take the opportunity to preach the gospel, moving from the miracle to Jesus who did it through them. It was in his name that they did it. So they're listening very closely. But evidently they preached, maybe took questions, and this went on long enough for word to get kind of on the other side of the wall of the temple to the priests, the scribes, various people there, and word spread real quickly. And they said, "Whoa, wait, we got to stop this. We can't have this going on." So they all drop what they're doing and they rush out here. And it says the priests, because whatever day of the week this was, the priest would always be doing the sacrifices. The captain of the temple, that would be the right-hand man of the high priest that had the temple police at his beck and call. This wasn't a Roman officer. You could call this the chief of police in Jerusalem, but it was mainly in the precinct of the temple to make sure there were no fanatics, no Romans came in. He had a lot of authority. And the Sadducees. Now, it doesn't mention the Pharisees. Why the Sadducees? The Sadducees dominated at the temple. The Pharisees dominated in the synagogues. And there's a pattern like that even in denominations today. Sadducees were more on the liberal side of things. These were the aristocrats, the intelligentsia. These were the ones that ran the temple. And for quite a bit of time before this, all the high priests were Sadducees. And they became wealthy off of this. They were the ones that ran the money-changing tables and all of that. And when Jesus drove them out, the Sadducees did not like that. So there's a brief summary of the Sadducees. I think maybe some of the Pharisees came in, but the Pharisees would be included later when the apostles were taken before the council. So here these men come out here and say, hey, what's going on here? Verse 2, greatly disturbed that they taught the people. He said, well, what's wrong with teaching the people? There'd be regular rabbis there at the temple, teaching, preaching. In the court of the Gentiles, rabbis were allowed to instruct Gentiles that were thinking of becoming Jewish converts. And other rabbis would be teaching and preaching, but that's not the problem. It's what they were saying. They taught the people and preached that through Jesus, there's resurrection from the dead. The two problems here would be, number one, Jesus. As we'll see in a minute, these were the very people responsible for his murder and execution. And so they said, Jesus, oh no, nightmares come back to haunt us, but something else. Resurrection from the dead. Pharisees wouldn't have minded that too much. Sadducees would. Sadducees are there. We know in Matthew 22, they didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in miracles. Afterlife. They were the liberals of the day. And they're saying, you mean these guys, these fishermen, fellas out here talking resurrection through Jesus? We got to stop this. Something else. Since this was a healing in the precinct of the temple and all this commotion, Sadducees didn't want their boat to be rocked. They loved the status quo. They said, the Romans have given us this place. We can make money off it. We got the prestige of being the leaders. We don't want anything to change here. If there's miracles, preaching in Jesus' name, that's going to upset this. They might take our authority. The Romans might come riding in on horses. We don't want that. We got to nip it in the bud. So they come in here and say, we got to stop all this. Now you can sense the mood. One more thing, resurrection is mentioned here, and it's mentioned in virtually all of the apostolic preachings in the book of Acts. Not only is it important, but something else. These were the very people that bribed the guards at the tomb to say someone stole the body, you remember? And that was only a few weeks earlier. Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. But when they hear these apostles saying, he's alive, we saw him, we touched him, he's alive, has it ever occurred to you what's going on right here is proof of the resurrection? Do you see it? If Jesus was still dead and buried, they could have said, we've got him. The apostles, we're going to end this whole Christian nonsense by saying, oh, you say Jesus is alive. Mm-hmm. Now we've got our Ace of Spades trump card. Come on in here. And the temple guard would bring the people in and they'd wheel in a wagon with a barrel on top of it and then tip the barrel over and they'd say, there's your Savior. We just got him out of the tomb. Resurrection? Nothing. The fact that they didn't produce the body showed they didn't have the body. There was no body. Now, we could get off on that. What did they think happened? They didn't believe in it, but they didn't have the body. And if they did, and if they knew Jesus was dead, they certainly would have produced it. So when they're arguing later on, they're not arguing about the resurrection. They're arguing, how can we refute this about this man that's been healed? But they couldn't refute the resurrection, so they just kind of changed it. That will later come back in another argument. Verse 3 now. So they laid hands on them. That wasn't no laying hands to be healed. They grabbed them, put the handcuffs on, and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Moreover, many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So they arrested them, and they said, well, we got to talk about it. Notice they didn't level charges immediately. That's usually accepted custom wherever, you know, well, what's the charge? Well, they said, well, arrest them. We'll think of a charge later. These people were not very honest in their legal jurisprudence. They said, "Well, we'll think of something, but it's the night's sun's going down, so we'll worry about that the next day." At least they were keeping procedure, because according to not only Jewish law but Jewish tradition, you could not have a trial at night. Duh, they had a trial at night for Jesus, which shows you that they would break their own laws if need be. So they said, "Well, we'll deal with them in the morning." However, verse 4, many of those that had heard Peter and John preached believed. Remember, I've said earlier, sometimes it says repent, other times believe. Here it says they believed. Many of them. How many? Well, the number of the men now came to be about 5,000. Now, notice a couple of things here. Someone was counting heads. It says about, so that's a round number. Now, is this 5,000 saved that day in addition to the 3,000 on Pentecost? The wording is probably something else. 3,000 and now more are saved, and it comes up to a total of about 5,000. Now, does that include the 120? We don't know. But it's beginning to multiply, and now it's up to about 5,000. And notice it says men. I checked the Greek, and it's male, not just humans. He said, "Well, this is chauvinist. What about the women?" Wait a second, that was the Jewish way of counting. Remember when Jesus multiplied the loaves and fishes, they said there were 5,000, same number, men besides women and children. Easy way to do a head count. Count the men, multiply by 3. Because for every man, there's going to be a woman and at least one child. So that's how the Jews did that, heads of household. So if it's the number of men came to be about 5,000, then you can estimate they were probably even more so with women, children, and so forth. So about 5,000. So they're multiplying very rapidly. Earlier it says the Lord added to their numbers daily those were that were being saved. Okay, next section. Now they're dragged in on the next day. It came to pass on the next day that their rulers. Now look at the list here. Now, this is in addition to what's already been said about the captain, the priests, the Sadducees. It says on the next day that their rulers, elders, scribes, Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, his son-in-law, John and Alexander, and as many as of the family of the high priest were gathered together in Jerusalem. They said, we can't miss this. So all of the high and mighty were gathered there. The rulers, these would be like rulers in the synagogue, maybe those that had civil duties. Elders, these would be the high people that would be part of the Sanhedrin. And the scribes, these were the theologians that copied the manuscripts day by day. Annas, now he's called high priest, but he was actually the previous high priest. At this time, the current high priest was his son-in-law, Caiaphas. You say, but he's called high priest. Well, the custom then was a previous high priest could still be called high priest. Just like if you were to meet George W. Bush, you would call him President Bush. But he's no longer president. It's an honor. You call someone that once served in the office. But in those days, this was nepotism. If you were high priest, you arranged for your son or son-in-law, like Caiaphas, to follow you. John is probably his son, the son of Caiaphas, Jonathan, because sometimes you can shorten it, John, Jonathan. Alexander, he is a member of that family. And as many were of the family of the high priest. Nepotism, gathering them all there, and the Sanhedrin, anybody that had a lot of authority, they're now gathered together at Jerusalem. And so they gather, they say, call in all favors, everybody here, we've got to stop this thing. We thought we stopped it a few weeks ago, and now some embers in the fire are about to break forth. We've got to nip it in the bud. So they're all gathered together here to try to do something about this. So what do they do? Verse 7, they had set them in the midst, them or Peter and John, just two, outnumbered by all of these. And so they asked, by what power or what name have you done this? In other words, done the healing. They want to know what's going on. Where is this going to lead to? Why and how? Who gave you the authority to go around healing just outside here? We give the concessions for all these other things. Who gave you this authority? Now, you remember just a few months earlier, they had said something similar to Jesus. They said, by what authority do you do these things? You're driving the money changers out, you're healing, you're teaching right here. You act like you own the place. He did own the place. Jesus owned the temple. But they said, by what authority? So he turned the tables and said, well, I'll answer that if you answer this. By what authority did John the Baptist do what he did? And they said, time out. Okay, and they got a little group. What do we say to that? He's got us. If we say authority from God, why didn't you believe him? If we say it's not from God, well, everybody likes John the Baptist. They'll throw us out, so we'll say we don't know. Liars. But the point of the question then was, by what authority? Same question here. By what power or by what name have you done this? Now notice how the word name comes up at least four times in this evening section. By name, it means not just how you pronounce it, but the authority and what it stands for. Who gave you this authority and who's that? So we already know that it's through the Lord Jesus, but they're asking to testify publicly. And by the way, they could have just said, we don't have to testify. If we're under arrest, it's up to you to prove it. We can plead the Fifth Amendment if they had such a thing in those days. But so they're asking them, well, by what power, what name have you done this? So now Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice that. That's a phrase occurring twice in this evening section and many times in Acts. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Notice he speaks respectfully to them, and so should we if we're ever in a court of law or speaking to our boss or parents or anyone. Honor to whom honor is due, the Bible says. Rulers of the people, elders of Israel. And now Peter gives a very brief explanation. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Now look at some of the little nuances of what he says. If by this day we are judged, well, then he was being judged. But the if is like, is this legal? Have you laid actual charges? We don't have any warrant. What are the charges? Healing a man? Is that against the law to heal somebody? Notice how he says it. A good deed done to a helpless man. Is it against the law to do a good thing to a helpless man? Notice he says, poor helpless guy. Remember that they went after Jesus for healing helpless people. But usually it's because he did it when? What was the additional thing? On the Sabbath. This wasn't on the Sabbath. And so they said, well, we can't use that against Peter and John. It wasn't on the Sabbath. We can't say it was wrong to do it in the temple. There's nothing in the law of Moses or in our tradition that forbids that. They're grasping for something, and Peter sees that. So he says, you're judging us for doing a good deed. And that's kind of an echo of something Jesus said. When he healed a man on the Sabbath, and they said, you've done this on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, is it unlawful to do good on the Sabbath? Healing is doing good. That's right. Even the law of Moses allowed to heal and do good on the Sabbath, but so Peter doesn't say, well, this isn't the Sabbath. He just says, well, it's doing a good deed. It's good to do good 7 days a week to a helpless man. And you remember when Jesus healed those heartless Pharisees and Sadducees, they were more interested in their tradition in condemning Jesus than in rejoicing that a helpless man or a woman or a boy or a girl was healed. They should have rejoiced and said, this helpless man, we ought to vote you onto the Sanhedrin. Nothing. They didn't seem to care about this helpless man. But Peter did. So he says, if you want to know how we did this, here's our answer. And verse 10 is almost like an official proclamation. Hear ye, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel. It's almost like he's saying, get this down. If there are any reporters here from the Jerusalem Post, get this down. So it's stated almost as an official way. Let it be known to you. You want to know what by name? By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You need me to spell that for you over there? Notice he gives it in full. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. the one and only, not some other one. It's the one from Nazareth. He's Jesus, who is the Christ. We believe this. So he's making an official statement here. But notice how he follows it through. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was crucified. More than that. Whom you crucified. You're putting us on trial. You're the one on trial. You're the guilty ones. But he's doing this, though it's respectful, he's doing it in a way that's very logical, and he's stating the facts that could not be disputed. They knew that they were responsible for the crucifixion. Every man on that bench that day, all the Sanhedrin, the high priests, all those guys were involved in the murder of Jesus. It's, as it were, the blood has not yet dried that was dripping from their hands. So he says, whom you crucified. By the way, this is the third time in the book of Acts that the apostles leveled this charge. But previously it was to the people at large. Now it's to the very leaders. You there, Annas, Caiaphas. He could have named all the members of the Sanhedrin. By the way, there were two members of the Sanhedrin probably not sitting there. They had probably been kicked off. Someone tell me, who were those two? Only two of the 70 believed in Jesus. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who most certainly had been barred from sitting on the Sanhedrin because they had thrown in their lot with Jesus by helping in his burial and believing in him. But for the 68 others sitting there, and then the members of the high priest's family and all that, Peter, as it were, points his finger at every single one because he says, you, all of you, and each of you, you crucified. Maybe some man on there could have said, not me, it was those Romans. But Peter was said, and who put the Romans up to it? And who put the people up to calling out, crucify him? You! When he was on trial before you, you said, let him be put to death. So they couldn't argue about it. So he pointed the accusing finger at him, whom you crucified. Now notice the contrast. You crucified, but God raised him from the dead. As if Peter's saying, I'd rather go with God's verdict than yours. Jesus was crucified, but God approved of this and vindicated him by raising him from the dead. And there's a resurrection again, one of the very points that they're hauled in before this court for, preaching the resurrection. Resurrection of Jesus, and through him, all of his believers would be raised. It's by him this man stands before you whole. That tells us that that man had been standing there. We don't know if the man had been arrested. Peter and John had been arrested. They spent a night in a free motel, didn't have to pay for it. Yeah, Motel 6, we'll leave the lights on for you. But we don't know about the man. Maybe he was under arrest, but he would be an official witness, okay? So he was standing there, Peter, John, and the man. Notice something interesting. By whom this man stands here before you. What was the man healed of? Lameness, not able to stand. So Peter and John saying, not just this man is here, this man stands before you. And I imagine the man kind of, yep, just yesterday I couldn't stand. Now I can stand. What do you think of that? They couldn't deny it, as it said twice in the later account. They could not deny that that was the man standing there before you made whole. Something else. Peter and John, they don't wimp out. I mean, they jump in with bold proclamation, bold defense, and even turning the table and accusing the accusers. Best defense is a good offense. But they don't wimp out. They don't compromise. It's as if they say, we're not changing our mind. We're jumping in and we're not turning back on this. We believe this. No compromise. And they are outnumbered by all the important people in Israel there. And the this Sanhedrin could have called in the Romans. They could have done another deal. But Peter and John didn't wimp out. No compromise. There are times that we're thrown into similar situations. It'd be easy to take the easy way out, compromise, hush up, be silent. They said, nope, we're not turning around. We've taken this course and we are standing firm, no compromise. There's a story I like, and it happened when I lived over in Scotland 30 or so years ago. Some of y'all remember the Iron Lady, Maggie Thatcher, Boy, was she a strong prime minister of Great Britain. She was uncompromising in the face of all sorts of assaults, lies, and so forth. And there was a time in Parliament. It was one of those great moments in Parliament in the last 100 years. And on the Prime Minister's question time, the opposition was yelling at her, literally yelling at her. And they were saying, you're bringing this country to economic ruin. Please turn, Mrs. Thatcher. Please turn, Madam Prime Minister. Please turn. And she went to the microphone and says, you want to turn? You turn. The lady's not for turning. And in one of those great moments, she says, I'm not turning. And she saved the economy by not compromising. That's kind of what Peter and John did. They said, you want to turn? You people turn. You want us to repent? You repent. We're not repenting and believing and preaching in Jesus. You need to repent of murdering Jesus. So this is one of those golden moments before a large number of people. But Peter and John didn't compromise. Next, verse 11. And here's a quotation from the book of Psalms. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Okay. He didn't have to explain that, although, again, this might have been a telescoped summary of what they had said, which Luke often does in his book here. What's significant about this? Well, first off, this was taken from a messianic psalm. Secondly, Jesus himself quoted this against these very people. Now do you see the intrigue? When Jesus was before them just a few months earlier, and they're saying, who are you? Where'd you come from? Who's your daddy? Who gave you this authority? Who do you think you are? They were in the process of discrediting him and throwing him out, and Jesus quoted this verse. He says, you are the builders, not just of this temple, you are the leaders. But you're throwing away the most important part of the building. The stone which these builders rejected is now the most important chief cornerstone. That's the capstone at the very top. And Jesus quoted that to them, and then he went on, I think it's in Luke's gospel, and say that same cornerstone is going to fall on you people, and it's going to grind you to powder, and you are going to rue the day that you rejected that. So that's kind of implied here. When Peter quotes this to them, it's like it's coming back to them. Be sure your sin will find you out. Now a great verse. You remember this morning I alluded to two verses in Galatians 2 as great texts. Here's one, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. As if he's saying, we healed in his name, and there's no other name that can heal. There's no other name that can save either. There's that word name again. This is a great one because this teaches the absolute exclusivity of Jesus Christ as Savior. Look at it very closely. Nor is there salvation in any other. Buddha had lived before this, Muhammad after that. Doesn't count. No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. One way. Gary, you remember back in the early 70s in the Jesus movement, and the young people would often at their services hold up one finger, one way. I wonder how many of them still believe that. I do. There's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One, not two, not 10, not 127. One, and he puts it in the negative here, there is no other name except the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. About time someone said amen. No compromise. They're not only not compromising on the name that they healed by, but when he says there's no other name by which anybody can be saved, not me, not John, not you people, it's Jesus Christ. That's a bold proclamation. Now, this was brave for him to say that before those leaders. It takes courage today for us to say that to people that are, oh, they're so tolerant, except our intolerance when we say, only one way, Jesus, and they do not like that. They'll say, choose your own way. Go through Muhammad, atheism, whatever, Wicca. And we have to say, nope, there's only one way. Many ways to hell, one way to heaven, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, I plead with you and I exhort you. I guess I could even say, I command you on the authority of God's word, don't compromise this truth, or you're selling the whole Christian religion down the drain. If Jesus isn't the only way, he is not any way. He is the one and only way. We dare not compromise that. Instead, we need to preach it and tell it to people that won't want to hear it. Pharisees and Sadducees didn't want to hear this. They may have thought, well, we can get saved by our own good works. We're disciples of Moses. Doesn't matter. Without faith in Jesus Christ, there's only one destiny, hell. But through him, there's the way to heaven. Very explicit here. We dare not compromise. They didn't. Neither should we. So memorize that verse. And may the Lord bring it to your memory if you're talking to someone. Coach, Lindsay, when you talk to students, they'll say, but there are many ways, other religions. Memorize this verse and say, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And they say, name? Yeah, the name Jesus Christ of Nazareth. If you believe in him, you can make it to heaven. If you don't, you're lost. We're here to tell you the good news. But the bad news is there's no other way. Good verse to memorize, good verse to share. And if they disagree, say, well, your problem isn't with me, it's with God that says this. There is no other way. If you want to know more about it, I've got a little paper out in the lobby on that. Jesus Christ, the one way to God. Well, that's a summary of their defense. Now let's kind of look behind the table and see how those that were judging them respond, starting in verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and that was boldness, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. Now, some translations have it, ignorant men, but ignorant implies stupidity. Uneducated and untrained simply means they had not been to college, they had not been to the rabbinic seminary, these were not professional rabbis, scribes, or whatever. By the way, if they had said, okay, state your name, occupation, they could have said apostles. What's your occupation? Where do you get money from? Peter and John, what would they have said? Fishermen. And here are these intelligentsia and the wealthy people saying, fishermen? And you're going to teach us about religion? You're going to teach us about salvation? Who do you think? Fishermen. You stink like fish. Get out of here. It doesn't matter, though. But notice they said that these were uneducated and untrained men that are very bold, but they're marveled at their courage. How can they do this? But it says, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Something about maybe the way they said this, but perhaps something else. Realize there could imply they had remembered that they had been with Jesus. Peter and John traveled with Jesus 3 years or so. And these very leaders had often gone out to check out Jesus and would have noticed his entourage. Couldn't help but mention, but see, Peter is always right next to Jesus, John the beloved apostle. The two most prominent ones, they said, every time we saw Jesus, we saw these two guys. That's his right hand and his left hand. Jesus is gone, but his lieutenants are here. We remember these guys had been with Jesus. Now, I can't help but make this common application. Maybe you've heard it. These opponents of Peter and John took note. These had been with Jesus. Oh, that our opponents would take note that we've been with Jesus. Not in the exact same way, but if we walk with Jesus and have his spirit and preach his gospel, we will have his blessing and protection. People ought to be able to note that we've also been with Jesus. And the very fact that these were uneducated, not highly intelligent people, was a mark against them for the Pharisees, but actually, it was a good thing for them, because they didn't start arguing with rabbinic tradition and the law. No, they just simply appealed to what Jesus had said and done. They appealed to him. Next, it says, seeing the man who had been healed, still standing with him, there's the verb standing again, still standing there. They could say nothing against it. Earlier, a couple years earlier, John 9, they tried to refute the man that had been healed. Man had been born blind. This man had been born lame. They said, well, okay, you say that you were healed, you were blind. Well, how do we know you can see? How do we know you're the same blind? They started challenging the witness. They didn't challenge this man. Because everybody knew he had been at that gate for 40 years, couldn't walk, now he's walking. So they said, well, we can't dispute that. We can't figure it out, but we can't dispute it. We don't know where to give the credit or the blame, so it says they couldn't say anything against it. So they said, well, we'll shift the argument somewhere else. So they said, well, we need to go into council. Verse 15, when they commanded them to go aside out of the council, they said, leave us alone. They conferred amongst themselves. So now they gather in council here, kind of behind closed doors. I guess you'd call this a smoke-filled back room, and they're trying to cut a deal. Say, anybody got anything? You know, any law press? Anybody got anything on these guys? You know, can we call in false witnesses like we did with Jesus? They're saying, okay, what do we got? So now they're conferring amongst themselves, and they say, verse 16, what shall we do to these men? Notable miracle has been done through them is evident to everybody. We can't deny that. But we've got to stop it, verse 17, so that it spreads no further amongst the people. Here's this idea. We'll severely threaten them. So from now on, they'll speak to no man about this name. So they're saying, okay. Maybe this went on for a while and said, what do you got? Any suggestions? Yeah. Calling false witnesses. No, that didn't work. Or anybody else? So someone said, well, we can't charge them because they haven't done anything illegal. The people recognize the man's been healing. Everybody out there waiting for a verdict. So what do we do? Well, they haven't broken the law. So someone probably said, look, let's intimidate them. I don't know if you've ever been arrested and have a policeman lean on you. You see this in movies and TV. And so policemen have ways of interrogating a guy and kind of leaning on the guy. You know, before they get the rubber hoses out. No, they don't do that anymore, but they do other ways. Blow smoke in their face. Walk up against them and kind of bump into the guy. And if the guy backs up, they'll say, oh, you want to fight? Or they play the good cop, bad cop thing. Bad cop says, I want to let him have it. The good cop says, no, back off. Go outside and cool off. And they said, look, you know, you better confess or I can't control that guy. It's an old trick. Intimidate the witness or the guy that they've arrested. There's a lot of tricks like this. So that's what they do here. They say, let's intimidate them. We'll threaten them. We'll lean on them a little bit. And so they say, we're going to threaten them. If you don't stop this, you're really in trouble. We'll let you go now with a warning. You do this again, you're in big trouble, Jose. And they say, we've got to stop this. So we'll severely threaten them. Notice the adverb. We'll severely threaten them. I'm sure they wagging their finger and saying, look, you do this one more time, we're getting the Romans. And you know how they are. You're really in trouble then, and we couldn't stop them. The Romans will severely threaten you. You'll really be in big trouble then. So from now on, speak to no man in this name. There's the word name, or what, the fourth time so far. Don't mention Jesus. By the way, let me say something else about that. The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth would ring in their ears and bounce off their consciences because they were guilty of having him crucified. And from then on, sadly, the name Jesus Christ of Nazareth creates a certain reaction in Jews. Have you ever tried speaking about Jesus with Jewish people? I have, even Jewish friends, and they're, oh, I don't want to hear that name. It's like they don't want to think about it. Now, occasionally, some that are a little bit more liberal mind will say, yeah, Jesus, or something like this. But if you say, well, who was he? What do you think of him? They get very nervous. These Sadducees here were very nervous. They didn't like the name Jesus because it reminded them of what they had done. So they said, we don't want to hear about it. Don't even speak the name. Don't preach about the name of Jesus. But, verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, well, you be the judge of this. We can't but speak the things which we have seen and heard. As if they're saying, you want us to deny what we've done? How do we go out there and face the crowd? They know that what we did. Not only that, you want us to deny 3 years of being with Jesus? Eyewitnesses of his crucifixion and of his resurrection, maybe even through in his ascension. You want us to deny all of that? We've got to speak of this. We're not liars. We can't cover this up. So that's the summary of what they say. Verse 21. So when they had further threatened them, this is kind of building up to something. So the leaders are again threatening them. They let them go, finding no way of punishing them. do you see the injustice in this? There's no charge. There's no witnesses for the defense or anything like that. It's like, well, we're going to threaten you. If they're innocent, why threaten them? And if they're guilty, why let them go? Injustice, like they did with Jesus, and they'll do with Stephen in a few more chapters. So they threaten them, which they shouldn't have done if they were innocent. And they let them go, which they shouldn't have done if they were guilty. So they find no way of punishing them because of the people. Since they all glorify God. And they said, if we punish them and let these guys go out bleeding from being whipped, we'll have a riot on our hands. Everybody out there is cheering that this lame man's been healed. So what do we do? Well, get them out with under threat of further punishment. So let them go. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So they probably said, get that guy out of here as well. So, verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions. I like that. I bet they were glad to get out of there and say, these hypocrites, these liars. And now they go to be with the Christians. Oh, good lesson for us. There are times we feel, we're in the workplace, we're at school, we're at some situation, you say, those aren't Christians. I need to be bold, take a stand before them, but I want to go back to be with the Christians. And that's why the Lord has provided that Christians should have fellowship with other Christians every Lord's Day. It says here, being let go, they went to their own companions. And that's what we should do. We should want to be with other Christians. And it says that they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. They said, we need to pray about this. But before they pray, they praise. And we look at their prayer that follows starting in verse 24. Lord, you are God who made heavens and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Notice something very interesting about this. Since we're not reading it in Greek or in the Hebrew that they're quoting from here, I'll give it to you. Lord. The usual word for Lord is what? Anybody know the Greek word for Lord is usually?
Kurios.
That's right. This is an even stronger word. The usual word kurios usually means like Lord, Master, Boss, the ones in charge, usually used of God, but occasionally used of humans that are in a position of authority, like a slave owner, an emperor, a mayor. God is Lord in that sense. That's by far the most common term for Lord in the New Testament. But there's another word that's used, I think, 6, maybe 7 times in the New Testament, and Peter uses that word here. So it's sometimes translated sovereign Lord. The word there is despotis. That's not like any word in English. Despot. It means not just Lord, but absolute ruler. Kind of like a dictator, someone that has unchallenged authority. Anybody challenges it is squashed. And that's the strongest word for Lord. And he says, Lord, you are the absolute ruler. So they're all acknowledging God is in complete control over even these opponents. They think that they're sitting in judgment on us. You are sitting in judgment on them. Keep that in mind when you're up against opposition, persecution, parents, boss, even prosecutors in a court of law. They may think they're in authority over us. God is in authority over them. He's got absolute authority. And there's your sovereignty of God. He is the absolute despotis. You are God, as it says here. And then he alludes to several verses in the Old Testament, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. One writer I read on this said, this is interesting. Pagans worship gods that they made, but Christians worship the God that made them. I like that. And that's what they say. You are Lord. You are God. You are Creator. You made everything, including us and the people putting us on trial. And you said by the mouth of your servant David. And then he quotes here Psalm 2. Here's a lesson for us. God loves to have Scripture recited back to him in prayer. We should do that when we pray and remember certain key verses when we think about God, or maybe they're applicable to what we're praying for. And so they're quoting Scripture back to God who had inspired this. Notice it says, by the mouth of your servant David, you said this. It's not just David, Moses, Paul, Ezekiel, it's God that speaks through Scripture. So he says, you have said this, and why are the nations rage? Now, this is quoting Psalm 2, which has always been recognized as a messianic psalm, even by the ancient Jews, before the time of the New Testament. We have Jewish writings that says that's clearly a messianic prophecy, because it ends up with his anointed, Hebrew, Messiah. So nobody could deny this is a messianic psalm. But notice how they apply this. Very, very interesting. Why the nations rage and the people plot vain things? In the Hebrew, it's ha-goyim, the goyim, the Gentiles. Gentiles aren't involved in this yet. Who's raging? Jews. So what they're saying is Jews are acting like Gentiles. They call the Gentiles dogs, rats, vermin. They're acting like Gentiles. But do you see this? This was written about why do the nations rage and the kings of the earth, they're coming against your Lord and your Christ. But he's saying, but these are Jews acting like Gentiles. That could be applicable to us. It's not just non-Christians that persecute us, but pseudo-Christians. And we can say to them, you're acting like non-Christians because you are non-Christians. This is their way of, as it were, poking the finger in the eye of the Sanhedrin and saying, you think that you're such great Jews, you're acting like Gentile unbelievers. You are raging. The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together. Notice it says against the Lord and against his Christ, Messiah. So it wasn't just against Peter and John that the Sanhedrin sat in judgment. They were against Christ. They had already judged him, but now they're judging him by judging his representatives. Verse 27, prayer continues, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, a term that he had used back in the previous chapter, the servant Messiah, Isaiah 53, whom you anointed, and he uses the verb form of Messiah there, Christ, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So he's alluding back to when there were Gentiles and Jews, and now presently Gentiles not involved, but they're all fighting against the Lord Jesus. People that fight with each other will fight against God's people. You can't help but remember, a few weeks earlier, it says that Pontius Pilate and Herod were now reconciled. They had hated each other, but what brought them together? Their opposition to Jesus. What brought Pharisees and Sadducees together? They hated each other. What brought them together was their opposition to Jesus. Jews and Gentiles hated each other. What brought them together? Their hatred of Jesus. What brings our enemies together is their enmity to us and against the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice that. What brings liberals and Muslims together? Their opposition to evangelical Christians. So you can fill in the blanks there. They're all gathered, not just against us, but gathered against the Lord and his Christ. Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determine before to be done. Earlier, chapter 2, verse 23, had said much the same thing. Again, do you notice human responsibility, divine sovereignty. Human responsibility, verse 27. Murderers, they sat in judgment upon God's holy Lamb and they crucified him. They're guilty. But divine sovereignty, verse 28. You often find this in Scripture, sometimes in the very same verse. To do whatever your hand. He is the despotist, therefore he has predetermined everything, and everything would come to pass exactly as foreordained. There is foreordination of even the worst sin in human history. The cross of Christ had been foreordained by God for our salvation. Verse 29, now, Lord, look on their threats. Of course, they knew that the Lord had already heard, but he's saying, Lord, take this into account. Grant to your servants. What would you have prayed? Would you have said, stop them, Lord? No, that's not what they prayed. They said, Lord, give us more boldness. Give us courage. Don't stop the persecution. Give us courage. We've got an opportunity to share the gospel. Application for us here. So that with all boldness they may speak your word. We want to keep preaching. And then also to follow through. Verse 30, by stretching out your hand to heal. Heal more, Lord, so that signs and wonders may be done through. There's the name of your holy servant Jesus. Name mentioned, I think, fifth time or so. So they said, Lord, do more of this. More healings, more opportunities to preach. That goes against our natural inclination. We get into the fire of opposition. We want to say, Lord, stop the fire. Get me out of this. It's not what they prayed. They sort of said, Lord, we're in the fire. Don't turn the heat down. Turn it up. Do more so that more persecution, more opportunities, more people will be converted. You get more glory. God's ways are not our ways. So pray for boldness and don't wimp out. End of prayer, but look at the last verse for this evening, verse 31. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So God heard their prayer and answered with an amen. Sent a little earthquake. Now, we don't know if it filled the whole city or just that location, because it does say the place where they were was shaken. I don't know if other places were shaken. But this was where God confirmed His promise and His presence to them by shaking. Kind of like last summer when God kind of confirmed the preaching of His Word with a little bit of natural revelation, that storm that blew up. You remember that, Linda? Sometimes, how can we forget that? God sometimes does something in the natural realm to confirm what He's doing in the spiritual realm. And that's a reminder to His people. And so He shook the room, and I'm sure nobody there said, oh, it's just a coincidence, a little earthquake. Or maybe there was a heavy bus going by outside and we're feeling the tremor. No. They knew this. Now, there's spiritual significance in the shaking. Don't have time to go into it. Bible says that the time will come when God not only shakes earth, but will shake heaven, the very heavens of heavens. But He's shaking there, as it were, with approval and reminding that He's still on their side. When God takes us through a situation like this, and it's not over yet, God sometimes will say, I'm going to give you a little kind of a pat on the back, kind of an encouragement. I'm with you. And that's what He did there. And God will do that with us sometimes. If we're bold and say, I'm going to take a stand and I'm going to continue to take a stand, you can expect God to be with you. So take a stand. No compromise. And it concludes here. They spoke the word of God with boldness. They would keep on talking about this, and there'd be further ramifications after this. Well, we'll leave off there because the next paragraph actually segues into chapter 5. So, Lord willing, we'll cover that next Sunday night. What an incident. Do we have any questions or anything anybody wants to add to what we've looked at tonight? Well, we notice that when they prayed, they rejoiced and worshiped God. They didn't grieve and say, oh, this is terrible opposition. You have been to a meeting where you hear, some preacher that travels the world and gives missionary reports, and you say, oh, there's opposition, but oh, it's a cause for rejoicing what God is doing. We had a little bit of that last night. That's what they have here. They're rejoicing, they're praising God. Okay, any questions on this evening, Doug?
So, there's some stuff you got to deal with, but then if you look at the big picture, you're actually encouraged because a lot of people aren't responding well.
We'd like to have sincere acceptance, but frankly, I'd rather have intense opposition to just simply apathy.
Right.
The person that's opposing you is listening and getting worked up. Yeah.
A lot of times rejection, if they're actually considering what they've said and keep claiming the truth, they, God change them and give them that spiritual life and say, hey, this is the truth.
We've heard testimonies of people that get converted that were fighting it, like the Apostle Paul. I can't remember of anybody being converted that had simply been apathetic. Good point. Okay, Gary.
Over there, and we compared it to the Americans.
Indeed. So it's an indictment that we're not being persecuted more. Remember many years ago, I'm trying to remember the exact circumstances, but it was in England. There's a prayer group, and they were praying about some persecuted Christians. And they had a completely different way of looking at it. Remember something our brother said last night? He said about learning in a secondary way. You remember what he said? He said you have to look at events from God's perspective. And don't just believe the propaganda on the news media. And you learn to interpret this. What is God doing this in the spiritual opposition? That was very significant, he said last night. Well, in this prayer meeting, they were praying about these persecuted Christians. And one of them said, well, this isn't fair. Why do you bless them with persecution and not us? And the rest of the people said, yes, Lord, what's wrong with us? Give us this persecution so we can have the boldness and then the blessing. Lord, give to us what you're giving to them over there. And that goes against our natural grain. We should pray for boldness, knowing that it'll bring persecution. But more people are likely to be converted during persecution than during apathy. Okay, who's next?
How does that relate to the common enemies that are gathered together against Israel, against the believing Jews and the non-believing Jews? Is it because Jesus was a Jew? Everyone gave the whole nation? Because the non-believing Jews are outside the Christian camp?
Yeah. Well, there are people that will oppose Jews for anti-Semitic reasons. But as our brother did comment on this, he says it's behind that because the Jews have been the people of God from whom the Messiah will come. So the devil opposes not only Christ, but Christ's people who one day will accept him as the Messiah. So just like Herod tried to wipe out all the babies when Jesus was born, there have always been people that want to wipe out Jews because it's almost like behind the scenes, Satan knows that Jews one day will accept Jesus. Is that kind of what you were getting at? By the way, this psalm does have a secondary application about all these people gathered together against the Lord and His Christ. Second application in prophecy is there will be another time when they will be literally gathered. Battle of Armageddon. Who's going to win? Christ. Anyone else? Any other questions? You got something?
I was just thinking this verse 12 we looked at tonight states that there is no other name under that by which we may be saved, can be saved. It's very unpolitically correct these days to say that. And there will be, of course, those who will oppose it. But we can tell them, last time I checked, this narrow gospel, this narrow way, this is a wide gospel call which is available.
Yes.
To whomever you may be speaking.
Yeah. We can pick up on that and say to them, you are opposing us because we're saying there's only one way. You ought to go on your hands and knees and thank God that there is a way. Not quibbling that there are not more than one way. You ought to take advantage of the one way that is there. And say, come, the door is open. So thanks for the reminder, Jack. Well, we'll leave it there unless there's anything else. We'll leave it there, and next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up. Let's pray. Father, give us that same boldness that Peter and John had when we face whatever opposition is there. And give us the blessing of persecution, opposition, whether from strangers, friends, relatives, workmates, so that we might boldly proclaim this imperishable gospel of the one and only way of salvation through the name of Jesus Christ. The name that causes angels to rejoice and demons to tremble and causes us to rejoice. In Jesus' name, Amen.